If you want to come on up and see me, that's fine. Okay. Just make sure you say amen in all the appropriate places. Okay. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Friday night we looked at the subject, the death of Christ, no surprise. Now the resurrection of Christ, no surprise. Acts 2:22, and this is the New American Standard Bible pre-1995. So if you have the newer one, it will read maybe slightly differently here and there. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Peter's preaching. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. I'm changing the thous and the these and all that. Okay. You have made known to me the paths of life, the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today, and we thank you for the message that we have here, and it's a great message. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. It's true, and it should be no surprise since it was everywhere prophesied in the Old Testament. We thank you that though he died, he did not stay dead. The text says it was impossible for him to be held in its death's power. That was not possible. He is greater than the power of death. And so you raised him up on the third day. He himself raised himself up. All the members of the Godhead are involved in that resurrection. And he came out of the tomb on Sunday morning. The death that he died to sin, he died once for all. And he's never, ever going to die again. And we, through simple faith in him, can escape also the ultimate grip of death. Yeah, we can die physically, we know that, just as David died physically. But we look forward one day to the resurrection of our own bodies, if we should die. Should he come today, while we have not yet died as believers, the Bible is clear that we're going to be transformed, we're going to be translated, we're going to be changed, and we're going to be given a glorified body on the spot and lift off to join the believers who have just been raised from the dead part of a second before in a moment, a twinkling of an eye. And we're going to be caught up right there at the cloud level to meet you, Lord, in the air. And what a day that will be. In light of these great truths, help us to make the appropriate decisions about how we should then live our lives while we're here on the earth. For your honor and for your glory and for your purposes, and for the edification of the saints and outreaching to the lost that they might hear the good news as well. Help us to be faithful until Jesus comes, and we pray it in his name. Amen. the resurrection of Christ no surprise. It really shouldn't be. And yet it was a surprise to practically everyone at that time when he came out of the tomb on Sunday morning. Combined evidence suggests that it really should not have been a surprise. If you go back and look at the Old Testament passages, just as Peter did in this text that we just read from Acts chapter 2, verses 22 down through verse 36, it was very clear in the Old Testament that he would not remain dead. Yes, he was going to die, but he would not remain dead. He would rise again on the third day. And then we're going to talk about at the very end, what are the implications for us? What are the implications for each of us individually? The same people, if you were here Friday night, we had several. The same people we saw on Friday night must be included here. People that didn't believe he was going to die, or maybe even took steps to try to prevent it from happening. Jesus' own family would be numbered among them. Peter was numbered among them. He tried to prevent the Lord Jesus going to the cross. I think Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, he didn't have a clue about the death of Christ and his necessity. And if he didn't have a clue about that, certainly he didn't have a clue about his resurrection. Saul of Tarsus and all the other conservative Pharisees of his day who held to the understanding that there would be a resurrection one day, they rejected that. They had no confidence in either his death or his resurrection, though they believed in the resurrection of men, probably in those who kept the law. John the Baptist really didn't understand it when he was in prison. He said, what's going on? This doesn't make any sense. I thought I was a forerunner for the king. Aren't you going to be king? But he didn't understand that Jesus had to die and to rise again, even though he pointed to him on one day and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The two on the road to Emmaus, not a clue, either of his death or of the necessity of his resurrection. Now, I was thinking about this as I went through a number of things. Who do you think, at the time of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on that Sunday morning, who do you think who would have been most surprised? Now, you can come up with a name or two. I'm not really waiting for you to respond audibly. But who do you think would have been most surprised? I don't know for sure, but I had a couple of names I put forward for you. Okay. Number one, Thomas. You remember Thomas? Go over there to John. That's only back a page or two. So John's Gospel chapter 20, down there to verse 24. Now, Jesus had already appeared to the other disciples, 10. Judas is gone. But he appeared to the others, and he gave them greetings and so forth, and he commissioned them to go out and to be witnesses in the world. He says, as the Father sent me, I also send you there, in verse 21. But verse 24 says, Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, that's a pretty strong statement, right? I'm going to have to conduct my own scientific investigation. I have to have empirical proof. And if I don't get the empirical proof, I'm not going to believe that he's been raised from the dead. I don't believe you guys. Verse 26, and after 8 days, again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, peace be with you. Then I take it at that moment he turns directly to Thomas, knowing Thomas' response to their testimony earlier. And he invites him to get busy and conduct his scientific experiment. He says, reach here your finger, see my hands. Reach here your hand, and put it into my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now, did he touch? Thomas, did he touch? I don't know. I don't get the impression that he actually went through and put his finger in there and his hand in the side of the Lord Jesus. I think he realizes, I've just been overwhelmed by proof. And he's sinking down. And he says, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Thomas, on the basis of this investigation that you have done? Is that why you have believed? And then Jesus said, blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. That would be us, because we haven't seen him. We haven't had a chance to conduct an experiment and see if the scars are there. So Jesus actually blesses those who come later and who have not had the opportunity to conduct their own investigation. Well, what about Paul? I mean, he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees, and he's a law keeper, and he said he always had a clear conscience about it. He has no clue that Jesus is the Christ. And suddenly, out of nowhere, bright light shines on him. In the middle of the day, brighter than the sun, I think it kind of scorched his eyes. And the voice comes out of this bright light, and it says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, sir?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." He didn't have a clue, and that must have been the surprise of a lifetime right there. He realizes, I have believed a lie. I have believed that Jesus is an imposter, not the only Savior of sinners, and I suddenly realize he's the Messiah. He's a truth teller. In fact, he is the truth. How about the soldiers? You remember the soldiers? Well, the leadership, religious leadership of the nation of Israel at that time, went and asked for a guard. Remember that? Matthew 27, 62. It says, "Now on the next day," which is the one after the preparation, "the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said,'" they're calling Jesus a deceiver here, "'after 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day.'" That's all we need it for, just get past the third day, "lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go make it as secure as you know how." So they had the guard, and they went out there, and they made that place absolutely secure according to the standards of the day. A professional security contingent went out there to make sure that nobody rolled the stone away and stole the body. So they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now, chapter 28. Let me read a few verses. "After the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garments as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." Think they were surprised? Yeah, I think they were surprised. I think when they went out there, they thought, this is going to be the easiest job ever. I mean, all we got to do is protect this tomb from a bunch of crazy preachers. That's all we got to do. This is the easiest job ever. This is easy money. And so they had to be shocked to the core of their being when those angels showed up and they realized that he had been raised from the dead. You know how they took care of that, don't you? Well, in verse 11 it says, "Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests." Apparently they got past it, passing out on the appearance of these angels. "They reported all that had happened, and when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers," it's called hush money, "and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep.'" Everybody knew it was a total lie. "And if this should come to the governor's ear, we'll win him over. Don't worry about that. We'll take care of all the legal issues here, and we're going to keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. So I guess you could come up with another name or group of people who were surprised, perhaps as much as these or more so than those mentioned, but it would have been a tremendous surprise. Combined evidence suggests that it should not have been a surprise, this resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we cited Richard Longnecker on Friday night as asserting there's no evidence that anyone in pre-Christian Judaism ever thought of the Messiah in terms of a suffering servant. Well, obviously, if that's the case, there would have been no reason to believe in any kind of resurrection. I mean, if he's not going to come and die, then you don't need the resurrection, so there would be no discussion of that either. So if the Messiah would not die, there would be no need for his resurrection. Peter comes in Acts chapter 2, as we read earlier, and begins to preach. After the Holy Spirit came at the initiation of the church, and that's when the church began, the church age begins in Acts chapter 2. And the people are curious, what on earth is going on here? Are these people drunk? I don't think so. I don't think you can speak other languages just because you became drunk. But they're stretching for some sort of an explanation for what is going on. And Peter takes his stand and he begins to preach. And he says, basically, this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, Acts chapter 2 and verses 16 and following. He quotes from Joel chapter 2 there, over there in the Old Testament, 28 to 32. And he says, basically, what you see here is a fulfillment of that Old Testament passage. And then he begins to present more evidence of the necessity of the resurrection. First, there is the evidence of David's tomb. And then there is the evidence of eyewitness testimony, people who were there and saw him after the resurrection and so forth, and they went out and proclaimed the word that they had seen the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. Third, there's the supernatural event of speaking in tongues, the coming of the Holy Spirit, which further confirms the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then fourth, there is the ascension there in verse 35 and following. That should be more verses than that. Verses 34 and 35. Okay? Now let's just think about this passage for a minute. And we're going to move along very, very quickly at this point. Four proofs of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He cites the Old Testament here in from the book of the Psalms in the passage. And he speaks of David there, saying, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, that's the main issue right there, is that God is not going to allow this person, whoever is in view here in this Old Testament psalm, he's not going to allow that person to undergo the process of decomposition. He's going to be placed in the tomb, to be sure, and that's the mindset of the people. He's going to decay and so forth, and eventually we'll come in there and take the bones out and put them in the family ossuary, and then we'll put another body. You know those tombs were recycled, don't you? They hewed them out of the rock wall there, a huge undertaking. And they didn't hew out a new tomb for every person who died, okay? They would hew out a place there, and it would be called a tomb, and sometimes there'd be multiple layers, almost like bunk beds in there, and they go in there and place bodies. And you place a body in there, and then you'd wait several months. This is kind of a gruesome thought, I will grant you that. They'd let the process of decomposition take place. And then they would go in there and they'd gather up the bones and put them in a box. And then they would, the place would be open and they could bring somebody else and lay them on that shelf. And who knows how many bodies would decompose on the same shelf over years. I mean, there might be dozens or maybe even hundreds of bodies decomposing in the same spot over a period of years. And so that's what they were thinking with regard to the Lord Jesus. He's in this rich man's tomb. And so it was a complete shock whenever Jesus did not undergo the process of decomposition. Now, when you talk about him not allowing his Holy One to undergo decay, you have to understand the Jewish mindset. Because the Jewish mindset was that decomposition set in on day 4. Okay? So for 3 days, you don't have decomposition. By the time day 4 comes in, decomposition. And that's why Jesus lingered, by the way, in the case of Lazarus over there. Because 3 days, no decomposition. He goes in there, and Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. What does that mean? Decomposition. Please, you don't mean it, Lord, do you? Roll a stone away? Please. You roll a stone away, what's going to happen? Terrible stench is going to come out. And at that point in the process of Jewish things, they had given up all hope. Through day 1, day 2, day 3, it might have been a faint hope, but okay, maybe. But by day 4, it's all over. And so Jesus goes down there and he says, roll the stone away. And then he cries out, Lazarus, come forth. And he was restored to life. It's a resurrection. But he was restored to normal physical life. And he walks out, and Jesus, he's bound head to toe and so forth, and Jesus said, loose him and let him go. You know, give the guy something to eat. He's going to be alive for a while now. What a day. What a moment for the ages. But God said, look, I am not going to allow my Holy One to undergo the process of decomposition, to undergo the process of decay. That necessitates that Jesus has to come out of that grave before day four. Now, if the disciples had thought about it, and the other scholars of the day who thought they knew the Bible, if they had thought about it, recognizing that Jesus is the Christ, they should have been out there on Sunday morning to watch the action. They should have been out there because they could have all cited it. And Peter, he cites it now. He goes, oh, now I get it. After the fact, he should have gotten it before the fact. And Jesus told those two on the road to Emmaus, you should have gotten it before the fact. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer and to enter his glory? First the suffering and then the resurrection, entering his glory. Wasn't that necessary? Didn't you guys see that? Why is it that you're slow of heart to believe in all that the scriptures, all that the prophets have spoken? You're just sluggish, that's all. It's not that it isn't plainly stated. And when you read that in verse 27, you say, well, yeah, it's pretty plainly stated. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence, and so forth. Resurrection. They should have known. It was well stated, plainly stated in the Old Testament. And then there's the testimony of the eyewitnesses. Now, obviously, we could spend the whole rest of the time just on this point here. Because you can go to 1 Corinthians 15 and find them listed there. It's laid out for us. The disciples, some individually, and then corporately, and then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, and then he appeared to Thomas and James, rather, and then he finally appears to Paul as one untimely born. You've got a lot of people that you could parade across the courtroom, stand, have them seated. What did you see? Tell us about it. I don't know how long it would take to get through 500 witnesses. I don't think we ever had that for a trial in the United States. 500, one at a time. What did you see? Tell us about it. Paul is basically saying to us, the testimony is absolutely overwhelming. You cannot refute it. And the people should have known, based on the witness of these eyewitnesses, the testimony of these eyewitnesses, that Jesus was in fact risen from the grave. And then there was the supernatural event of speaking in tongues there in Acts chapter 2. That's what started this whole thing. And Jesus had told those guys on day 40, basically the day of his ascension, look, in a few days here, the coming of the Holy Spirit is going to happen. It's the day of Pentecost. It's actually 10 days. So they're gathered together in the upper room just waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. 10 days, and they're praying, fellowshipping together there. And then on day 50, the day of Pentecost, here comes the Holy Spirit. And it says that suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, chapter 2 and verse 2. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak other tongues, which means other human languages, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And they were able to do just amazing things. And the people, as they were listening to them speak, were saying, what's going on here? They were amazed and saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? I mean, these people are not normally recognized as the educated elite. How did they get this ability? How is it that we each hear them in our own languages to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues, our own languages, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. What on earth is going on? They continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking, saying they're full of sweet wine. It's a really poor explanation. I don't know how you'd acquire the ability to speak all those languages, that, you know, drink a couple of glasses of wine, and voila, you can speak other human languages. Actually, you lose the ability to speak the only language you know. And then other kinds of languages start coming out of your mouth, which are not foreign languages, but filthy language. That's what I've noticed around a few drunks that I've seen in my day. So, see, Peter feels compelled to explain it. So that's what his sermon is all about, to explain this phenomenon of speaking these other human languages that these very common people had never taken the time to learn. And he says, this is what Joel was talking about. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. And more specifically, upon believers. They're going to be filled with the Spirit, and they're going to be able to do some things that they would not otherwise be able to do. So the coming of the Holy Spirit confirms that Jesus has risen from the dead. He told them that whenever he ascended, that he would be sending the Holy Spirit. He said, it's to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Spirit won't come. But if I go away, the Spirit will come. Well, he went away, and the Spirit came. And Peter's confirming what the Lord Jesus said here. And then the ascension, of course, marks as further proof that Jesus is the Christ. When he had said these things about the coming of the Holy Spirit in chapter 1 and verse 9, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So he just lifted up, went up, and he got about to the cloud level, and pretty soon, like an airplane rising off or a rocket lifting off, going through the clouds, can't see him anymore. But they were trying, and they were straining, and then probably squinting. They were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing. Behold, two men, probably angels in white clothing, stood beside them, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven." So again, the ascension, fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Lord said it to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until," it's for a period of time, "until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And when that happens, the Lord Jesus will come again and establish his millennial reign. So plenty of evidence from the Old Testament that Jesus was not only going to die, but he was also going to rise again, ascend to the heavens, and we could go further and talk about his coming millennial reign. What about Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 13? It's very long, and we can't obviously go into everything that we have here in Acts chapter 13, but let me just post what I have on these slides up here. After fulfilling all that was written concerning him, they laid the crucified Christ in a tomb. That's Acts chapter 13 and verse 29. And I'll again just post it. God raised him from the dead, verse 30. For many days he appeared to people who were now his witnesses. We just made reference to those witnesses. Peter did the same thing. So they're using basically the same line of offering evidence, the same line of reasoning, persuasive speech. Psalm 2 supports the resurrection. Isaiah 55:3 supports the resurrection. Psalm 16:10 supports the resurrection. So all of these things are in full support of the resurrection. So we have Paul's defense here in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch. This is not the one where Paul came down and began to teach early in his ministry career. This is the one in an entirely different place up there around Asia Minor near the South Galatian region. So he's on a missionary journey, he goes into this place, and the guy, the manager in charge there, gives him a chance to speak. And after giving an extensive background of the nation of Israel, in verse 16b down through verse 25, Paul directly addressed the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, that would be the proselytes of Judaism, in verse 26, about this salvation that he's been talking about. He reminded his audience of one of the great ironies of the Judean Jews, namely, that they fulfilled Old Testament prophecies of the crucifixion by condemning Jesus, verse 27, even though there was no ground for doing so based on his conduct. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Now, what was written concerning him in the Old Testament? Well, I just happened to put out a sheet here that has it. There's quite a bit of information on this sheet. How many sermons do you think are on that sheet, front and back? A bunch, right? Here's what we have in the Old Testament that these guys fulfilled. Apparently, they weren't reading the Old Testament. I would think if you read the Old Testament and see these things, that you wouldn't want to be the one to fulfill these things. But they were unfazed by what the Old Testament said. I've often thought the same thing about the mark of the beast, 666. Why would he take that mark? I mean, it's actually said in the Bible that he'll do it. Why would people take that mark when it's actually stated plainly in the Bible what the implications of taking 66 are in the tribulation period? But people sometimes do really crazy things. It is said in the Old Testament, I'll not give the references, Messiah would be betrayed. Messiah's price money would be used to buy a potter's field. Messiah would be falsely accused. Messiah would be silent before his accusers. Messiah would be spat upon and struck. He would be hated without a cause. Messiah would be crucified with criminals. Messiah would be given vinegar to drink. Messiah's hands and feet would be pierced. Messiah would be mocked and ridiculed. Soldiers would gamble for his garments. His bones would not be broken. Messiah would be forsaken by God. Messiah would pray for his enemies. Soldiers would pierce Messiah's side. Now you think of a number of those things that are plainly stated in the Old Testament. Why would you do those things? But that's exactly what Paul says they did. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. And those are the things that were written concerning him. Ordinarily, laying someone in a tomb is final, but not so here, because God raised him from the dead, just as Peter said in Acts 2:24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Paul added, and for many days, 40 to be exact, he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. Who are these people? We mentioned them earlier over there in 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 7, and we'll not go there. Then to these, Paul added one, namely himself, 1 Corinthians 15, 58. So even though he was not one of those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, he still includes himself among the witnesses in verse 32. And he said it this way, and we ourselves, preach to you the good news of the promise to the fathers. And then verse 33, Acts 13, 33 says that God fulfilled this promise. God fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, I take it that that is a reference to the resurrection. The meaning is from the dead, as the context plainly shows. It's not a reference to God raising up Jesus simply to be the Messiah via the incarnation, as Ryrie has it in his notes there and many others. I think he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that really fits the context. Paul then brings in Isaiah 55:3 to support the resurrection. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David, verse 34. Then Paul went to Psalm 16:10, just as Peter did in Acts 2:27. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Paul's explanation in verses 36 and 37 parallels Peter's. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid among his fathers, and underwent decay. But he whom God raised up did not undergo decay. So you can't be talking about the same person. David is looking down to the future. He's anticipating his greater descendant. And it is with reference to him that it is said he will not undergo decay. He's going to rise again on the third day. So Paul draws his conclusions in verses 38 and 39 of Acts 13, and then he offers a warning. So we're going to talk about, for a few minutes here that we have left, the implications of the resurrection and those who were surprised and shocked that it happened at all. First question, does the resurrection of Jesus Christ surprise you? It shouldn't. I frankly think that there are millions, maybe even billions of people on earth today who would take that as a complete shock, a complete surprise that this one who lived some 2,000 years ago didn't die and undergo the process of decay. He actually arose on Sunday morning, 3 days later, before decomposition sets in. So does the resurrection of Jesus Christ surprise you? It shouldn't. Paul describes God as he who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Romans chapter 4 and verse 17. Maybe you wouldn't think of that verse very often. I love that verse. Because God and God alone can do that. He can give life to the dead. And he can call into being that which currently does not exist. It's not too much for God to raise the dead. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3 says that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So what you and I see, and as we look at the world around us, the earth, our solar system, moon, stars, the sun, you look out there and you see a material realm that can be felt and seen, and you can work with it, do things, right? That's the material realm. The author to the Hebrews says that this material realm was not made out of things which you can see. It came out of the invisible. So the material came out of the immaterial. I don't quite know how that can happen, right? But that's what God does. Okay, He and He alone is capable of doing that, to bring into existence that which currently does not exist. That's a fascinating thought. A terrible event over the last several days with this plane crash that happened in Europe, where a pilot deliberately flew the aircraft into the mountainside and just obliterated it. I saw where they had found and identified remains from all of the passengers who were on that plane. But you think of the people who are related to those people and the rather hopeless feeling that they are very often going to have because they don't understand these things and they don't understand who Jesus is and they don't understand that there's still hope and they don't understand the power of God to take obliterated bodies and put them back together again so that they're better than they ever were before. Bodies that have decomposed and go completely back to the earth from dust to dust. God is able to put that all back together again. It's not too much that God should raise the dead. And that's what Paul said before the Agrippa over there in Acts 26:8. Paul said, "Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? Do you understand who He is?" When Abraham was challenged to believe God with reference to he himself and his wife having a son in their old age, I mean, he's about 100 now, and he contemplates his body as good as dead and the deadness of Sarah's womb, and she had always been barren anyway. And the situation looks what? Hopeless. Doesn't look like there's any possibility from a natural perspective of conception and the gestational period and birth happening. It doesn't look like there's any possibility of that. So how does Abraham believe God in that circumstance? Well, he considers God and who He is. Namely, that God who promised was able also to perform. And he believed Him. It was reckoned to him for righteousness, it says in that passage. And they gave birth to a son, Isaac. God is able. And these passages should remind us of His capability in view or in the face of a hopeless situation, that God is able. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. We had our reader go a step further and read the passage because he couldn't stand for the passage to end on a negative note. But I wanted to get the positive note. Amen, brother and son-in-law. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that slept, right? And what does that mean? Well, that means that forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Now, that's what Paul eventually gets to here in Acts chapter 13. That passage where he's going through all these defenses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he finally gets down there to verse 38. He says, God, in verse 37, him, the one whom God raised did not undergo decay. He's raised from the dead. He's alive. He's well. He's in heaven above. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, drawing a definite implication for his readership, for his hearers in this case. Let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. You people out here in Pisidian Antioch, a long ways from anywhere, I don't know if they would have thought that, but they're gathered together there in that synagogue on that day. They may not have even heard of Jesus or known next to nothing about Him at this point. And Paul presents the whole case. He sets forth his case before these people, and now he announces to them the good news that through Him, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you today. You're all sinners, I know that, Paul's implying in his message here, but I've got good news for you. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. Jesus died, He paid the price, God accepted the price, He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and today He stands ready to extend forgiveness of sins to you. It also means that through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which they could not be freed through the law of Moses. Now, that's an interesting verse. And the translators don't feel comfortable bringing over sometimes what the text says. And I understand that because I love the concept of freedom. Because you can't be freed up from the responsibility for your sins through keeping the law of Moses or any other legal document. It's just not going to happen that way. But the text actually says, through him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which he or she could not be justified through the law of Moses. Justification does not come about through keeping the law of Moses. Justification comes about by faith in Jesus. So that's the positive side. Now, Paul gives a negative side of this thing. It has some negative implications for his audience, and that would be in verses 40 and 41. Negatively, it means judgment for all who fail to heed the message. That is, for all who fail to believe the message that Paul has just preached. Take heed, he says, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you for rejecting this Messiah. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. That was a general negative statement about the nation, but that didn't preclude individual Jews believing. And that's what Paul is appealing for here, is individual Jews believing. So notice how it reads there at the last half of that verse. A work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. In other words, how do you take advantage of what Jesus did for you on the cross? Death, burial, resurrection. How do you take advantage of that? Obviously, you have to believe the message. It's justification by faith. It's more plainly stated in other places, I'll grant you that. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But this is the same message. And so I ask the question, have you believed? Have you believed the message? Is your faith in Jesus today for eternal life? Are you counting on some sort of law that you've kept? And there's lots of laws out there. Generally, in our time, people think if they've been baptized, if they have been confirmed, if they're, you know, they're taking the communion a few times and they observe certain days and so forth, they think everything's sort of going to be all right for them. Okay, that's legalistic justification, and that's not what Paul's talking about here. Because he's talking about a forgiveness and a freedom that cannot be accomplished through your own efforts. He's talking about forgiveness and a freedom from responsibility for your sins by faith in Jesus, who paid the price so that you would not have to pay the price. You never really could pay it anyway. But if you don't have someone else pay the price for you, you end up separated from God in torment. And that's what Paul is concerned about in 41 there. 40 and 41, he's concerned that the people will hear this message and not believe it. And he urges them to consider the message, to come to the place where they believe the message and receive the freedom that he's talking about there in that verse. The freedom that comes from God on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone. Have you believed? I'm assuming that most, if not all of us, have believed. Let's get this message out. You know what Paul was doing in this passage? He's on a missionary journey. He's aggressively trying to communicate this good news to others at the risk of great expense to himself, great suffering. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. They said, I've never heard anything like this. Man, you really know the word. We want to hear this again next week. Would you come back next week? Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes, that would be Gentile converts to Judaism, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And so they came back the next Sabbath. Then nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. Wouldn't you love to see that? But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, Paul, probably the main speaker here, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. That tells you what he was talking about up there in 38 and 39. eternal life. Since you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And so the conflict, difficulty, persecution, rejection. We need to be burdened for the lost and do like Paul did and Barnabas. Get out there and do what we can to share the good news with those who as of yet have not believed. The text says, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed in 48b. So you're going to have some positive response. Some will believe just as you have believed. And it's going to be a great, great moment in time for them to receive eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this Resurrection Sunday, which we are prompted to think about Jesus and the fact that he didn't undergo decay. No, you brought him out of the tomb on a Sunday morning, indicating to one and all that you accepted the price that he paid for the sins of all men, women, boys, and girls of all time, so that as a result, anyone, anywhere, ever, who simply believes in Jesus for eternal life, receives eternal life freely as a gift. What an amazing message. Help us to not be afraid, but to share it with those who, as of this moment, have not yet heard. And may we live for Jesus. Paul was encouraging those who had believed to continue in the grace of God. Help us to continue in the grace of God until Jesus comes. And we pray it in his name. Amen.